The Apostle John introduces this verse, this section that was read to us this morning. He says, my little children. This concept of being a child. Being a child. You know, this word child is used a couple of different ways in 1 John. One way is the way that we more typically think of it in Scripture. And that's in chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. That we are God's children. And that's when we think of this idea of being a child of children. That's the concept that we most often think of in Scripture. That we are children of God. This family relationship. To be a child of God. What all goes in with that concept? To be God's child. You just think of the closeness, the family ties, the care, the concern. Obviously, when you think of a child, a father, that relationship within family, it has to be affected to some degree by your family that you grew up in, the family perhaps that you had in relating as a parent to your children. Some of those have to come into play at some point. But regardless of those pictures that we had on earth, if we look at Scripture, we can see another aspect. We can see something different. For all of us, regardless of what your family was like, you've encountered families that were different. I can remember as a child spending the night with my best friend. And his family, it was quite different in the morning. My dad worked for the school system and took care of the buses. And I never remember seeing my dad at home in the mornings. He went to work very early. And when I spent the night with my best friend, his family, at least on that occasion, I don't know what they did on other occasions, which is also part of our perception, they had breakfast together as a family. And I remember his dad, being in charge of the toaster, making the toast and handing it out. So we have these images of what a family. But I know other friends that their families were quite different. A friend that later was a roommate in college, you go to his house, and you walk into his house, and his dad was the most depressing person I've ever encountered in my life. He was just there. He had been in his chair, and there was no sound, no acknowledgement. He was just there. However, if you saw him out in the community, he was a very well-liked person and very friendly. When I was in seminary, after my first year, Robin and I were going back to that part of the panel, the West Texas, where my mom lived, and we went a little different way so we could go by Bruce's house and see him, as he was now coaching in this town that would be, on a way that we could go. And we got there late at night. And Bruce's wife, Judy, is just the nicest person in the world. And Judy is very friendly. And Bruce kind of woke up, came stumbling out of the bedroom and said hi and went back to bed. The next morning, when we got up, and then Bruce made his way out, Bruce was just like his dad. It was incredible. I mean, he was doing good to acknowledge your presence. He was the most depressing person to be around. And then he asked me if I wanted to go up to the school with him, as he was a football coach and there. And as soon as we left the house, totally different person. You know, there are families that are all different ways and parents that are all different ways. And so you may have came from a family that wasn't the best. And you may say, well, my dad wasn't the best picture of a father, and I can't relate to God. But you probably have a friend that had a better family. You may have another friend that had a worse family. The point is, you don't have to have experienced a loving father to know the concept of a loving father. For you can see it elsewhere, and you can also read about it in Scripture. And we come to this passage, it talks about children. See how great the Father has bestowed upon us. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children. And then in verse 2, we find the same concept again. Beloved, now we are children of God. But in verse 10 of chapter 3, we find a different use of that idea of being a child. It says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil. Now we see two different families. That there's some that have this family relationship with God, and some, in essence, their family is the devil. Well, John uses child in that way as it's used elsewhere in Scripture, but John also uses child in a different way. And that's what we see back in chapter 2. My little children. My little children. This usage of this word is different. And it's picked up in our translation by putting the little word, the tiny word, little, in front of child. By saying little children. It's the same word that's translated in 1 John chapter 3 as children, but there it's children of God. But here it has just a little different form to it. It's the same root word, but with a slightly different spelling, different form, that brings in this idea of little children. It's this closeness. They are His little children. They are His children, but He's viewing them in a way of that protectiveness, that closeness that we would speak of a family member. My little children, these dear, important children. John has seen himself here in the role of a father, of a role of someone that cares, this relationship with his congregation, a congregation from a distance. And this is a prominent use here. We find this again in verse 12. He says, I am writing to you, little children. Then in verse 28, very similar, he says, and now, little children, abide in Him. Again, in chapter 3, and verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Again, in verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In chapter 4, and verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. And then again in chapter 5 and verse 21, as he concludes this, little children, guard yourselves from idle. John uses that phrase, but in that phrase that's picked up in, or word that's picked up in our translation has two words, little children. But in verse 1 is the only time he also puts this possessive with it, my little children. My little children. Now he does use one other word for child two other times. And John, it's a totally different word. And it doesn't have this sense of being this possessive little children so important. But in this phrase, my little children, we see something, or we should see something, of John's care. His compassion. His possessiveness. How important this is. That when he speaks here, he's speaking because this is so important. And he's seeing them in a vulnerable sense of his little children. And this is important to him. This is very important to communicate this. And so as he begins with this appeal as a father, his concern for them, he communicates this by this, my little children. And then John moves into two areas, and we can almost put them in there. Terms of questions for us, and ask that, what was John trying to accomplish in the previous section? What was John trying to accomplish in verses 1 through, or 5 through 10? Because when we look back, it seems that John is concerned that there might be misunderstanding. The purpose of forgiving grace wasn't to encourage or to excuse sin, but rather to open the pathway so that the believer might live in the light of God. John doesn't want us to misunderstand. He doesn't want us to misunderstand what he said. And as believers, we're often prone to misunderstanding. As students everywhere are. You hear bits and pieces. You hear certain things that you want to hear. You hear things that you take a little out of context. And John is concerned about that. He doesn't want the things that he says that he said in verses 5 through 10 to become an excuse for sin or to make light of sin. He's not excusing. He's not encouraging us sin. His aim is that we do not sin. So when you look back at these verses, for instance, in verse 6 he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, you see right in those verses, two extremes that people can go. One is you could look at it and say, oh, I see, it's not all that serious. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. He's always cleansed us, so it really doesn't matter if I sin, because Jesus is always cleansing me from that sin. Oh, this is wonderful news. It doesn't matter if I sin. And some people are going to go off in that direction. Others are going to look at it and say, if we have fellowship with Him and yet do not walk in the darkness, we lie. Or yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and say, oh, if I'm truly of God, if I'm going to walk in the light, then I have to have righteousness. And that means yesterday, when I sinned, I'm really somebody of the darkness. There's no hope for me. And we go to these two different extremes. And John is trying to emphasize that to us. He wants us to understand that his writings weren't to excuse sin. They weren't to encourage sin. But on the other hand, he wants us to see that there's this continual cleansing of Jesus Christ, and that we need this cleansing. And so, as he moves into this, in verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. You may not sin. That's why I'm writing. Don't misunderstand. When I talk about that Jesus cleanses you from sin, and when I talk about that if you confess your sins, that God is faithful and righteous to forgive you sin, that's a license to sin. Some of those that in our day and age that have trouble with aspects of grace and aspects of eternal security, they see the abuses that happen. And they react to it. They say, well, if you teach people, if you say that the Bible says that if you're saved, you kind of the little slogan, once saved, always saved. If that's true, then that's just an open door to sin. And some in the previous years, you don't hear a lot about it anymore. It's not a big term anymore, but the Lordship salvation. When you look at a lot of that, some of it was from that standpoint too. That if we tell people that they're saved, then their behavior won't match it. And if we look around and at the society and we see Christians and we say, you know, their behavior really doesn't match their beliefs, that's because we're making it too easy. We need to come down hard on this behavior, on this lifestyle. And so it's from a motivation for people to live more consistently. And in one sense, John is saying that, I've written not to make an excuse for sin, not to encourage you to sin. I've written that you may not sin. Don't misunderstand my words. When I talk about the fact that if you confess your sins, that Christ will or God will forgive you. When I talk about the fact that Jesus, His work on the cross, His blood, His death, always cleanses, and that's not an excuse to sin. He says, my aim is that you will not sin. So John is writing to build us up, to move us on, but yet, as Randy pointed out earlier, there's a reality that John doesn't ignore either. And the question then, our second question for this morning would be, what happens if a Christian does sin? What happens if you do sin? And so John moves into this, and he really gives us not three answers, but maybe three points or three parts to answering that. Three provisions if you do sin. Three things that are true if you do sin. For he says in chapter 2 and verse 1 again, he says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and he gives us three provisions, if anyone sins, if And when that Christian does sin, there's provisions. But don't misunderstand it. The provisions aren't an excuse to sin. The goal, his aim, is that you wouldn't sin. But something important to understand is what are the provisions if one does. And the three provisions, first, is that Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. Notice at the end of verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus Christ the righteous. This word righteous, it can be used of God in the sense that God is just, that He's righteous, that His judgments, His status is always the right. It can be used of people in the sense of being upright. When it says that somebody's a righteous person, that they're an upright person, that they're a just person. But it's also used a few times of Jesus. When it's used of Jesus, it's in the sense of an ideal righteousness. It's sometimes, by its structure, it's very could be translated very simply and is the righteous one. Jesus, the righteous one. And that's what we would see here. Also in chapter 3 and verse 7, we find this usage. In chapter 7 and verse, chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Notice this possession of righteousness that Jesus says. Jesus is righteous. There's something about his very character, about his very being. He is righteous. Now, those that have moved out of the church that John is writing to, those that have started their own church that see Jesus as in a different light, they would have no problems at all understanding that God is righteous. But John is making the point that Jesus is righteous. Just as God the Father is righteous, so is God, for He is the Son. So is Jesus the Son righteous. For that's his position, that Jesus is God. That Jesus didn't just have some spiritual appearance, that He is God in flesh. That He is righteous. That He's righteous, in one sense, tells us that He is qualified to be the perfect sacrifice. That He's qualified to make the atonement. That He is qualified, for He is righteous. So we go back to a sacrificial system, which is totally foreign to us, other than reading about it, and primarily in our context, reading about it in Scripture. But it talks about the unblemished lamb. That on the day of Passover, or for the day of Passover, one would select a lamb, and there are certain qualifications, the age and certain things about this lamb. But one of them was it had to have no blemish. That you didn't go out and get the lamb that would be the least profitable for you. You didn't go get out the lamb and say, "Okay, you know, I don't want to use this lamb for breeding purposes anyway, so I'll use this one to sacrifice." No, you went out and you picked the choice lamb, the one that was perfect, the one that had no blemishes. Jesus comes in that role, as that lamb was a type of Christ. Jesus comes in a total fulfillment of being righteous, no sin. He lived in a sinful world, but yet didn't sin. He was born of Mary, but yet in the miracle of the incarnation, He was born without a sinful disposition or a sinful nature. And He lived in this sinful world without committing an act of sin. Unique to all humans. And He was fully human, but yet He was the unique human in that He was also joined together and completely God. He was righteous. He is righteous. In that sense of being righteous, another aspect is that He's our model. He's the model for righteousness. So much of the world wants to look at Jesus and say, "Well, He's a good example." That's exactly right. They're only wrong when they say, "That's all He is." Jesus came and lived a life as an example for us. I don't know if that was His primary reason of coming. Scripture seems to indicate several reasons. Most of those move into the area of going to the cross. He came to be a Savior. But he clearly was an example, a righteous person. But primarily in this passage, he's righteous in that he was qualified. He was qualified to go to the cross. But also, he continues to be righteous. So, you're on trial. And you have some witnesses come. Witnesses that are there on your behalf. Now, what do you want to see characterized in these witnesses? Do you want them to come forward as witnesses and it to be made very clear to the court how unrighteous they are? What bums they are? What liars they are? How untrustworthy they are? And then they come up on the stand to testify? That's not going to help you much, is it? You want somebody that's credible. Someone that the jury looks at in a favorable light. Jesus, we're told here, is righteous. He's righteous. So the first provision we have is that we have a relationship with Jesus who is the righteous one. Secondly, Jesus Christ is your advocate. He is your advocate. In this passage, as it moves into at the end of verse 1, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. This is a word that is only used a few times in Scripture. It originally conveyed the idea of one who is called to someone's aid. Sometimes you may hear this word used in the sense of someone called alongside of. But it's someone called to someone's aid. It outside of Christian writings, but of this time period, it has, for the most part, a general meaning of one who appears in another's behalf. A mediator, an intercessor, a helper. And so it became that mediator, that intercessor, one that comes and appeals in your behalf to do something for you. In the New Testament, it really becomes a word of John, and it's only used a few times. And it's used in this passage here in that sense of a mediator, an advocate. But in the Gospel of John, it's used of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, I will send another helper, it's the same word. There, Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit. But he notice he says, I will send another helper. Another in the same kind. He's speaking that I'm going to leave, and when I leave, I will send someone in my place that will be an assistance to you in the way that I've been. And so the Holy Spirit has a role that is somewhat similar. But here, the proper view to see this is an advocate, a mediator, someone that stands and intercedes for us, someone that stands and defends us. Often you may have heard this passage, and I have primarily as I've thought about it, the picture being that here's God on his throne, and Satan comes before him and he says, God, that Randy Crook guy, you see what he did yesterday? He doesn't deserve to be your child. He deserves to be separated from you. He deserves to be in hell. And Jesus stands forward and says, wait a minute. I'm his attorney. I'm here to tell you that his debt has been paid. I'm here to defend him, and so forth. And that is such a great picture, but I don't know if that's accurate. Because when you think about that, that gives a picture that it's a continual struggle whether you're going to be saved. That Jesus is always defending you on whether or not you're going to go to heaven or hell. And Scripture says that that decision's been made. That security is permanent. So that may be an accurate picture. I don't know if that's really the picture here, though. So what would it be then if it's not? Perhaps it's more in the role of what Jesus did with Peter. Recall Peter. That Jesus said, Peter, before this night is over, on the night before the crucifixion. Satan is going to sift you, but I'm going to pray for you, Peter. I'm going to pray that your faith will not totally fail. I'm going to pray that you'll be restored. I'm going to pray for you, Peter. Perhaps that's the role here. That when we encounter temptations, when we encounter sins, when we move ourselves into these positions, that we have an advocate, we have an intercessor, we have a mediator, we have a Jesus who is praying for us, that's interceding for us, that our faith will not totally fail, that we will not go astray. Perhaps it's a combination of those things. For we know that one role of the Holy Spirit is to make requests known. Paul writes and says that the Holy Spirit groans. Or He prays when we groan. When we have these concerns that are so heavy, we cannot even verbalize them. The Holy Spirit knows what our heart feels and knows what the will of the Lord is and puts that in terms of a prayer. So perhaps that's one of the ways to see this. That when we are in need, when temptation, when sin, when we've gone astray, that we have an advocate. We have a mediator. We have an intercessor, Jesus Christ, who is righteous, who is qualified to stand up and plead a case for us. But then there's a third provision here. That's in chapter, or the same chapter, but in verse 2. And here it is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins. It says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That He is the propitiation. The NIV has here atoning sacrifice. And that really is an unfortunate translation, in my opinion, because it doesn't do justice, but yet it's understandable because nobody knows what propitiation means. We don't use the word. And at least atoning sacrifice, you have a picture, a clue. But the word was debated. It really isn't greatly debated anymore. There was a time period when the word was debated, and it was argued that the word means to expiate, to expiation, that it would be in the sense of looking at some of the atonement, that it's a covering over, that it's dealing with sin. But it was thought it couldn't mean propitiation, for that is a word to mean to appease God. And it was used in pagan gods of almost, I was thinking of it, it would be almost like, and I haven't seen the new edition of King Kong, but if you've seen any of the King Kongs, they began with this angry Kong, this angry gorilla type that needs to be appeased ever so often. And so they give this maiden sacrifice to make Kong happy. Now, in that concept, it's not a sacrifice for sin. It's just to calm his anger down. And that is what the word means. And so people look at it and say, well, that's not a very good picture. I mean, now you've got an angry God, and we got to make this angry God happy. And so it couldn't mean that. So it has to mean a covering for sin. It has to mean some sense of atonement. But actually, propitiation is exactly what the word means, which can be demonstrated through lexical studies, which is one reason it's not greatly debated nowadays, because it clearly means that. It was used that way outside of Scripture. And when you look at God, God is a holy God. And as a holy God, He has a justifiable holy wrath, a holy anger. Not like our spontaneous anger when we feel that we have been taken advantage of, or when we just don't get our way and we burst out in anger. But a holy God, a just God. And what does He do with His holy anger at sin? Christ comes along and makes a payment. And His payment on the cross satisfied that demand, that payment, that debt. Thus, it appeased. It satisfied God's holy wrath. And that's what it's saying here. But notice it's not saying that Jesus Christ did an act of propitiation. It says He Himself is, presently is, the propitiation. Now, when He died on the cross, that work on the cross was a propitiation. It was a payment. It was an appeasement. But that's not all this is saying. It's saying He continually is the satisfaction. The satisfactory answer and solution and payment for your sins. But not only for yours. It moves on and makes three statements. That He's the propitiation for your sins, but also He's the propitiation for the sins of all believers. So it's not that you're unique and He only satisfies God's anger related to your sins, but for all those that you know that trust Christ. But it's even bigger than that. It's also for all the world. But also for those of the whole world. That Christ's death, in ways that are very difficult to fully understand, that He is the propitiation for the sins of the entire world. Now, does this make the entire world saved? No. But it makes it savable, if you would. That the issue of sin, in terms of its payment, in terms of its alienation, is no longer the main issue. It's something else. It's whether people are going to turn to God in faith and retrieve, if you would, this provision and have it applied to their life. It would almost be, though it doesn't have this sense of arbitrariness to it, that you won the lottery. And millions of dollars are deposited into your account or into an account for you. But you've got this lottery ticket. It's got the winning number on it. Every day they publish in the paper the person with that winning number. If you'll come, this escrow account's been set up for you. Here's the $20 million. It's legally yours. The provision is there. But you never take the ticket in. Is the money set aside for you? Yes. Is it applied to? No. In some sense, and that's a very poor illustration, in terms of trying to illustrate, how do you illustrate what that would be? There was a man in the 1800s that was imprisoned for a crime he committed. Later, he was given a pardon. However, he didn't want to accept the pardon. So then the issue became, can he refuse to accept that pardon? And so the prison officials are wanting to get him out of prison because he's been pardoned. The people that pardoned him, I'm sure, in this sense, were wanting him to take this pardon because they'd given the pardon. And so it goes to the Supreme Court, of which the ruling was he didn't have to accept it. Jesus Christ is the propitiation not only for your sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. Meaning that His death isn't universal in the sense that everyone is automatically saved, but it's universal in the sense that His death is a provision for all, making everyone in one sense savable. But not everyone is going to respond. Not everyone will be obedient to the faith. Not everyone will be obedient. Some will choose to remain in that sense of rebellion. But it does say something about what God does and what Christ's attitude is, even toward us. So think about this. That Christ died, His love for you, His death on the cross, is such that it is a satisfaction toward the righteous anger of God toward sin, toward your sin. But His death is so fabulous, so broad, so spectacular, that it not only covers your sin, and it not only covers our sin, but it covers the sins of the whole world. Do you think in there that that gives you ability, a little glimpse to say, you know, maybe there's hope for me as a child of God when I misstep, when I even intentionally go off the path? Can I return as a prodigal? Can I have another chance? Well, here's a God that gave His Son not just for those that would respond, but even for those that would continually reject. And so John says, I'm not writing to give you an excuse to sin. I'm not telling you all these things so that you can stand here and argue that it's okay if you sin because God will forgive you. I may have mentioned before that when I was in seminary working, when I was in seminary, I served during the state fair week at an evangelism booth. And as I was walking through the corridor to get to that booth one day, I heard this guy talking in this group that's standing there, like college age. And he was making an argument from his theological perspective. As he stood there, now I'm not trying to make any judgments on, this is not my interpretation, this is what he's doing, so I'm just giving you the facts. He's standing there with the beer in his hand, and he is arguing with his group that it's okay if he drinks this beer, because once saved, always saved. That his salvation is not in jeopardy, because Christ's death covered his sin. Now, see, he's missed the point. Now, there's a premise that's true, I believe, once saved, always saved, if you want to put that as a premise. But to draw upon that, therefore it matters not what I do, is a misapplication. It matters greatly what you do. Does it somehow negate your salvation? No, he's correct on that point, but he's missing the point to say it doesn't matter what I do. John is saying this as he continually comes to us and gives us on three occasions here that the Son's work in verse 7 cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. And in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins. But he's saying, don't misunderstand. My purpose isn't to give you an excuse to sin. My aim, my intention is that you will not sin. But when and if you do, it's important to understand, my little children, that we have a righteous advocate who is presently the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. What freedom there is in Christ. Not freedom to go sin, freedom to experience a life of grace, freedom to experience the life as His children. Others are looking at Jesus and saying He's just a spirit. He's something less than what John is saying. And John is saying, do you understand that your whole Christianity is built upon this person? See, this other group, of course, I don't think they would have, guess they wouldn't be calling themselves Christians, but whatever their term was, they were still of the basic teachings, but wanting to separate. And so when we find in our world today those that are saying there are many ways to God, it's not how you get there, it's just whether you're spiritual, whether you're religious. That's an affront to Jesus Christ. For there's only one way to the Father, Christ, and that's through Christ, for He is the propitiation. For us, we have to somewhat, and I don't want to use the word balance, because I don't know that if it's something that you got to keep balanced, so to speak, but we have to keep a perspective. A perspective that there is this continual cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. He is our propitiation. To understand that we can come back, we can confess our sins, that we are going to misstep, that we're going to intentionally go off the path. But when we come back, we have a God that forgives us because of the work of Jesus Christ. To keep that in perspective and not go and say, well, it doesn't really matter if I sin. Sin matters. Sin is of the darkness, and we are children of the light. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer?